Last year, I preached a couple of times, and one of the messages was about Job. Several of the passages were specifically about Satan's attacks on Job. And so I ended that with referring to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, as it talks about the weapons of our warfare with Satan. And I noticed that in that sermon, people kind of woke up at that point and started taking notes. And so I thought I'd return to that this morning and cover that with a little more depth. And it's a very fascinating passage here. And one of the reasons for that is that we are in a war. We're in a spiritual war. And there's really no other name to it for it. This is not a call to war because it's already taking place. And most people know that already, and if you didn't, consider yourself informed. We're in a spiritual battle. And what is important with a clear statement that we are at war is that most Christians do not live as if that were true. You know, as I think back to during my lifetime, the First and Second Gulf Wars, and they took place in another part of the world. And unless you had a family member who was in the armed services or a good friend who served in the army, you didn't really hear that much about it. It didn't affect us very much. It wasn't like other wars that kind of kept everybody on the edge of their seat all the time. It was simply a news item. It was statistics that we heard. And for many Christians, the spiritual war that we are now engaged with is even less evident than the Gulf Wars were to many back home here. Many Christians pay no attention to the spiritual war that we are engaged with and that is raging all around us. But honestly, that's exactly how Satan wants it. Satan doesn't work in a flashy way. Satan doesn't operate in a showy fashion. He doesn't draw attention to himself unless it's necessary. He is, instead, he's subtle, he's sneaky, he's deceitful. A word from our text that we'll be looking at in a little bit this morning describes it perfectly. The English word is schemes, but the word behind it is a word which was used of wild animals who would stalk their prey. These animals rely on stealth. They rely on subtlety. We have a long driveway that leads to our house, a third of a mile long. And frequently, we pull in the driveway at night, and there's a cat hunting right there. And he's about, I don't know, maybe 100 yards down the road. And he's there, and suddenly he looks and sees us, and he goes puttering off. He's there doing his sneaky hunting thing, trying to capture whatever it is he is stalking. Well, that stealth and subtlety is exactly what Satan does. And when unexpected, these animals pounce, as does Satan. And so it's a perilous situation. And so the question is, what makes Christians so drowsy? What has led to such apathy? What has caused spiritual soldiers to be so disengaged with the battle that they're a part of? I think it's worldliness. That is the word for I'll be referring to over and over again this morning. Worldliness. Now, it's not a word we hear much of anymore. We really don't. When I was growing up, you couldn't escape it. It was on the lips of many in the church. It was commonly identified when I was young as a cause for weakness in the church, but no more. It's not referred to much at all. Some Christians may have never even heard of the term. So what is it? Well, quoting from Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, which says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." That gets to the heart of it. Now, this passage, the parable of the sower, it's giving four different ways that people don't get saved, if you will. And so in that context, Satan so successfully snatches the word or causes cares of the word to grow up that there's no fruit whatsoever. But I'm referring more to some who have such tiny little fruit, you hardly know that it ever bears any fruit. They're saved, but not very fruitful. And the cares of the world, as it says in this passage, define worldliness. These are the shiny objects around us that are alluring to Christians. Sometimes it's not necessarily family objects. Sometimes it's family that takes all of our time. These are the sometimes pleasures that afford our attention that take us away from spiritual things. I'll come back to this in a moment and define this more carefully. But one thing I do want us to note is that all these things are good. They're legitimate. They're not evil. But they are things that can take us away from what we should be focused on. Now, our Lord warned of this just before He went to the cross. In Luke chapter 21, so it's at the end of the book, in verse 34, Jesus said, "But watch yourselves." And in some translations that says, "Take heed." It says, "Watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." And some translations have it as "come on you unawares." It's that stealthy way that Satan hunts us. Unawares. So Jesus Himself warned us of this potential of His followers falling into this trap. Well, what are some evidences of worldliness? Well, 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. He talks about being unequally yoked in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So, this unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that can be a lot of different ways. It could be in marriage, it can be in business, it can be any kind of partnership that brings Christians and non-Christians in a formal alliance and begins to erode Well, the Bible specifically warns us against it. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us another clue. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life with which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There it is. It connects this battle. He's talking about fight the good fight of faith with the love of, in this case, money. It's a root of all kinds of evil. And it's this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. It seems to address the current situation very well and directly. So there's this direct connection between worldliness and the spiritual fight that we're in. Ultimately, there's going to be casualties, if you will, when there's such direct conflict. And in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." There's lots of pain in that verse. Demas had been a close ministry partner with Paul. And he walked away from it. The verse that the term worldliness likely originated from, it is a biblical concept. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so we are warned repeatedly in Scripture of this love of the world. Now, when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about Christians, okay? The unsaved are worldly. That's the whole point. It's not to be critical or condescending. It's just what they are, what they know. They can't be anything else but worldly. Christians, however, are aware, and their lives should look very different from the unsaved. It will just naturally happen if they are bearing fruit. But worldliness for these Christians is their state of mind. It's their thinking that's still influenced by the old patterns instead of by the Bible. Now, if we were to ask them, and here's the key distinction, if we were to ask them, they would be able to tell us that they are sinners and they've repented of it. Their thinking in this respect has been changed. It's intellectual, but it has been changed. And they know that they've been saved by faith. And this is exactly the point where Satan enters the picture. He knows that he has no chance at this point of keeping them out of the kingdom. He's lost them to the Savior. However, he's able to keep them focused on the world, on those old categories of thinking, those old categories of speaking, those old categories of acting and doing things. And for the remainder of their lives, oftentimes they remain stuck, still thinking with the old patterns. Their outlook still governed by the things that governed them before. They're spiritual intellectually because they understand their need for a Savior, but they have a worldview that secular. Now, I'm going to address some of this tonight with biblical worldview because it's one of the fundamental issues that we need to be addressing as Christian families. Our whole outlook needs to be spiritual. It needs to be Christian. It needs to be biblical. And the tendency is to have compartments. On Sunday, we live spiritual lives. We live lives that are in the area of faith. And Monday through Saturday, that's the world of actual physical objects and ideas that are not dominated by Scripture. It belongs to business. It belongs to science. But there's no divide. That's the whole point of a biblical worldview. It's all God's. It's all God's. None of it is outside of His realm. And worldliness is often the cause for a misunderstanding here. What are the signs of worldliness? There's three. Number one, being governed by worldly wisdom. This is the ideas of the world around us. The plain teaching of Scripture should be enough to guide us. But not for the worldly. These are the natural inclinations which often argue and reason against Scripture. If you're familiar with Bill Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, this is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Okay? He's got those arguments that actually argue against Scripture. Instead, Scripture should guide our minds through the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then the second category is over-enjoyment of the good things of the earth. The over-enjoyment of the good things of the earth. I see this idea continuing to intrude on the lives of Christians more than ever. I was recently referred to a book called The Things of Earth, Treasuring God by Enjoying His Gifts. And there's an element of that that needs to be active in the Christians' lives. We need to understand that God has given us a beautiful world and we need to enjoy that. These bodies are made to enjoy these good things. But so easily the pendulum swings to the wrong extreme and instead those become idols for us to worship and that take us away from a love for God. I don't know about you, but I don't need very much encouragement to enjoy the things of the world. And so the over-enjoyment of the things of the earth can lead to this worldliness. These things, let me remind us, these things are inherently right, good, and legitimate. But when they begin to take too much of our time, too much of our attention, too much of our affection, they become idols of their own, and we become worldly. It could be entertainment, it could be hobbies, it could be food, drink, games, sports, music, any of these things. And for each one of us, it's different, things that we love. But when they begin to take too much of our interest or our enthusiasm, then we lose our focus. They begin to take away from the reading of the Word of God, begin to take away from prayer, our fellowship with God, our obedience to practice the Christian life, and maybe even the fellowship in the church. And then the third, the first one was being governed by worldly wisdom. Over-enjoyment was the second of the good things of earth. And third, the love of ease and laziness. This is a more extreme version of it. It goes beyond what I mentioned before. This is living for these things to make them the main preoccupation of our lives. In this case, we become spiritually lethargic, spiritually cold, and unmoved by spiritual things. We've lost our first love. But a Christian who's properly engaged in the spiritual war that surrounds him or her will not be worldly. There's too much involved. There's too much at stake for the Christian who understands this. There's no temptation to be at home enjoying life when the troops are overseas fighting for us, because we are the troops. Christians are the troops. So read with me, follow along as I read our passage. In Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so Satan is the enemy of God. And every enemy of God is the Christian's enemy. You can count on it. In fact, Satan's success at attacking Christians is his backdoor success against God. He's been working at that for as long as he rebelled against God. At least in Satan's mind, that's victory against God. In verse 10, it tells us that if we are going to successfully engage in a battle, we'll need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That is where the strength comes from. It's not our strength that we have naturally. That's one of the key lessons here that the worldly don't understand. It isn't us. It comes from God. The worldly will think that this strength will come naturally. But the fact is that this is a command that says it won't. We have to be strong in the Lord. In fact, if we try it in our own strength, we'll be impotent. The opposite of trusting ourselves is trusting in God's strength. God's strength will be sufficient, and that's an important word, will be sufficient for this battle. And so we must not forget its sufficiency for it. This is under attack today, the idea that the Bible is sufficient. This could be a whole section of its own, in the terms of the sufficiency of the Bible, especially in regards to the Christian life and Christian mental health and all these things. Yes, the Bible says this, but science says, or research says, da-da. And as if you watch those things carefully, you know that this year science says this, but next year science says exactly the opposite. So we're looking for something more stable than that, and the Bible gives it because it's sufficient. It doesn't matter what issue we're talking about. If the Bible addresses it, it's correct. Now, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't address, and we shouldn't act as if it does, if it doesn't. But if the Bible addresses it, it's right. So the Lord's supernatural power is sufficient for the spiritual battle that we're in. It is sufficient for us and what we'll face. And it's not the amount of strength, it's the source of the strength. It's the source of the strength. But then verse 11 says, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. So the focus is to be on God and the strength that He supplies. But here it gets more practical. It's not just that we're getting strength. We will have the armor that we need to enable us to stand. And this is the big clue that tells us that this is a war. You don't wear armor if you're not in a war. This is the clue here. We are to put on this armor. And we learn from this that it requires work. It's not something we just sit back and it's just going to happen on its own. It requires work on our part. Once a Christian understands that he'll be in battle, he knows permanently that he'll need to rely on God's armor. And true to fact, this tense here is one of, it's a one-time thing. You put this on and then you'll wear it for the rest of the time. So this is the opposite of worldliness. This is taking steps to get into the battle. The armor will be there whenever it's needed throughout life. So, by the way, where was Paul when he wrote this? Paul was locked up in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman centurion, probably looking at the soldier's gear, and he sees all these analogies for the Christian. But, as we read this morning, it also came from the Old Testament, especially from Isaiah. Isaiah 59:17 that we read this morning, 11:5, Isaiah 52:7, and 49:2 all contain parts of the believer's armor. So this armor will enable him to stand firm. You may remember a Civil War hero for the South named Stonewall Jackson. He happened to be a very strong believer. But in the first major battle of the Civil War, it goes by different names depending on if you're from North or South, but in the first major engagement, the North was slowly winning the battle. This took place right outside of Washington, D.C., Manassas. And the North was slowly winning and the South was slowly losing. And Jackson rallied his men to stand firm. And he actually sat on the top of his horse and it rallied his troops. And actually one of the other generals from the South used it to inspire his own men and said, "Look, men, there's Jackson standing like a stone wall." And that inspired his men. But that is what this is communicating here. We stand firm and we don't give ground. That's the meaning of this phrase here, stand firm. So what we need in the church, we need people who will give no ground. And we'll see what that means as we work through this passage. So who do we give ground to? We give no ground to the schemes of the devil, is what it says here in verse 11. We know from Scripture a lot about Satan. We won't take the time this morning. That name for him means adversary. The other name for him that is used is devil, means slanderer. So he is an adversary and he's a slanderer. And they emphasize different aspects of his character and work. But basically, he is always scheming to get at God, to undermine his rule and authority. And how does he do that? He does that through us, through the soldiers in that battle. If he can get us to sin or to get discouraged or any number of ways to fall, he is, in his mind, getting a small victory. So he's always scheming to get at him. I mentioned the meaning of this word schemes earlier, methodia, that means craftiness and cunning and deception. And Genesis 3 is a perfect example of this. However that took place, I mean, certainly Eve wasn't looking for a snake to talk to her and to suddenly question what God said. Satan says, "Did God really say that?" And so he creates doubt in her mind. And that's a perfect example, an illustration of what he does. Another illustration of it is the way that Israel kept falling back into idolatry. You know, you think about that. How could that happen? God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They're, in comparison, they were powerless. He rescues them, leads them through the Red Sea in a miraculous way, destroys the Egyptian army. They get to the other side. They survive for 40 years in the desert with not enough food to feed millions of people. Their clothes don't wear out. He gets them into the Promised Land. And they still worship idols when they get there. Satan is a powerful adversary. He's subtle. He's deceptive. And then God kept, as the years went on, kept rescuing them, sending more help. And yet, they continued to fall and continued this path of ignoring God's plan for them. But the important point here is that no human is able to stand alone against Satan. Christians have no hope outside of God's armor. Satan is powerful. He is wily. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So we can't forget that this battle is really against. It's against a spiritual adversary. And these verses give us a clue about how Satan deviously works. He works in the non-fleshy world of ideas, opinions, thoughts, arguments, and these are the mighty swords that he uses against us. These are not physical things. So we must stand against these. And you can see why the worldly temptation is so effective, because it takes us away from these more difficult things of ideas, arguments, opinions, and thoughts. Verse 12, back in Ephesians 6, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is really saying something quite similar to what we just read in 2 Corinthians 10, right? It's saying that this is spiritual. The emphasis is a little bit different. But we learn that all manner of spiritual hierarchies are involved here. He's talking about rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. So we're learning that there are levels of leadership among them. But look what defines them. It says darkness and evil. Those are the things that define them. It says that they operate in heavenly places, not the physical place that we occupy. And Paul is giving us an idea of their sophistication and power here. He's not trying to give a lot of detail. You know, some would try to pull those apart and define them all. We don't know what they all mean. He's just saying that the demonic realm is sophisticated. It's organized. And Satan has a plan. So second this morning is the benefit of weapons. And this comes from Ephesians 6:13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So Christians are encouraged not just to not just take up some of the armor, but the full armor here. It says the whole armor of God. After all, what soldier goes into battle with only part of their armor? I mean, can you imagine how ineffective he would be with one shoe on, one shoe off? Or going out with his sword and no shield, or just a shield and no sword? That would be ridiculous. He'd be ineffective. You know, though worldliness leads us to be dressed for battle, we're not ready or not dressed at all. But God gives His provision of the army, and we're helpless against the spiritual realm without it. We are helpless without it. And He says here that we'll be able to stand in the evil day. When is that? When's the evil day? Is that a particular day? No. That is every day. Every day is the evil day since the fall in the garden and until the restoration of the kingdom. It is the evil day. Often that's how it is in Scripture. Day is not 24 hours, but it is a long time. The day of the Lord is a phrase that we often see. So, it's been this way since the fall and will be to the end. Until that time, when Satan is locked up in the bottomless pit, we will be battling in this spiritual battle. But we're not concerned because we know that God has given us ultimate victory. That's the one thing that is most comforting. We can take heart from Martin Luther, who stood up against Satan's agents in his day. Now, in his day, Satan's agents were actually the organized church. That is who he had to battle. These were very powerful people. They had life and death, the power of life and death over Martin Luther. And he was called to give an account for what he had been saying and what he had been teaching. He was accused of heresy and was condemned. And so he was called to stand before this tribunal called the Diet of Worms. And at that place, he declared that men are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by works blessed by the church. And he made a statement when standing there that should inspire us. We must remember this was life and death for him. There was all the pressure that could be physically borne upon him to change and not stand strong. Instead, he stood there and said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And so he stood firm in that day when he was under assault. It's not often so physical. It's not often that you actually face evil the way that he did. It wasn't clear whether he'd live to see another day when he was in that room. But as he left, he was spirited away by friends and lived for many more decades. We don't know when we'll need to stand before evil in a practical way like that, but we can arm ourselves so that we have done all, as it says here, and then to have stood firm. So we come to the list of weapons in 14, 15, 16, and 17. 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Earlier translations have this as "girded your loins." That's the common expression for it, although it does create some questions. What is a girded loin? It's basically put on a belt. Okay, that's what they did. So we must understand the Roman soldiers' wardrobe. Okay, they basically took a big sheet of cloth and cut a space for the hole and the arms. And that was a tunic, okay? And so that was fine until they had to do something that was physical, or that they had to, especially in battle, where that could really flop and all over the place, could get in the way, and could hurt their ability to fight. And so what they did is they wrapped a belt around and then tucked their tunic in so that it would no longer get in their way as they were fighting in battle. So this belt was an important part of their dress. Of course, in the Middle East today, they still wear tunics, and it goes all the way back to the earliest times, Exodus 12:11, as the Israelites were preparing to exit Egypt, and they were eating the Passover, they were there with their loins girded. They were prepared so they could flee quickly. And this expression is found metaphorically for having our minds ready in 1 Peter 1:13. So it makes sense that the belt is connected with truth. So the way to defeat Satan's deceitfulness, remember he's deceitful, wily, tricky, is with truth. This is the content of God's truth. He's already spoken of this to the Ephesians in 4:14, where he talked about so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. He's already talked about this truth. And so to battle Satan's schemes, God's truth is essential. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about the doctrines of demons. And so God's truth counters these things. But the truth of the Word of God must be known, right? If it's truth, it's got to be known if you're going to counter Satan's false schemes. You won't know what they are if you don't know the Word of God, which is why we spend so much time in the Word of God and loyalty to it. But this word truth, aletheia, can also mean the quality of truthfulness, not just the body of truthfulness, but the quality of it. Christians love what is true, an attitude of readiness and genuine commitment to truth. So Christians will forsake hypocrisy and sham. That's exactly what they don't want, but it's often what they're accused of. And so a Christian loves the truth, whatever that is, wherever it can be found. All truth is God's truth. And so this here, the belt of truth, speaks of total preparation. Can you see that? If you haven't got your belt on, you're not ready to go into battle. You're going to get all caught up with this thing. It's going to get in your way. So picture soldiers standing, facing the enemy, completely focused, looking eye to eye. Nothing's out of order. They're ready to charge. And since this is a metaphorical preparation, it's not physical, it's renewing the mind. This is where Romans 12:2 is really relevant. Do not be conformed to this world, worldliness, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So worldliness keeps believers from being ready. They aren't ready. It's exactly the kind of thing that prohibits readiness. How will our minds be ready if we're not filled with the Scriptures? We can't be, because it's the belt of truth. Instead, our minds get filled with other things. And that is exactly what can happen when the things of this earth are too important to us. Our minds get filled with those things. Keep us from being ready for this spiritual battle. Those who are worldly are, in the things of Christ, lethargic, they're indifferent, and they're half-hearted. So what's the result of this lack of preparation? It's being exposed to Satan's schemes. It's falling prey to discouragement, to temptation, maybe even doubting salvation. So the belt of truth is a vital piece of our armor. Second is the breastplate of righteousness. The end of verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, this likewise was essential. It covered your vulnerable organs here, the body. It was either heavy cloth or leather, and they'd put pieces of animal hooves or horns on it to help protect the body. And in Jewish thinking, the heart was the seat of thought, and the bowels were the seat of emotions. And so, metaphorically here, Paul is talking about protecting your mind and your emotion, is basically what he is saying. It protects the mind from false teaching. It protects a doctrine and right principles. At the same time, it protected from confused emotions. So the breastplate protects from these particular attacks of Satan. So what kind of righteousness, breastplate of righteousness, is Paul talking about here? Well, it's not self-righteousness. That's evil. That's legalistic obedience. So he's not talking about that. And it's not imputed righteousness that we get from Christ. Christ was perfect. He was righteous. And that's imputed to us so that in God's eyes we appear righteous. So it's not that either. That doesn't make any sense. This is what we put on as armor. We put on practical righteousness, which we live out in our lives in obedience to God's word. That's what it's talking about. Our practical obedience that we offer to God. We read His word, we obey God's word, we're righteous. So, truthfully, our imputed righteousness from Christ makes this practical righteousness possible. So they are connected. But this comes from our daily, moment-by-moment obedience to the work of the Holy Spirit as we live out our lives in our obedience to the Heavenly Father. Another way of speaking of this on the flip side is unholy living. And worldliness keeps us from holiness, because when we're worldly, we just don't care about holiness. We care more about the things of the earth. Thirdly, then, is the shoes of the gospel of peace. It says in verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." I don't need to explain much the need for good footwear, especially in our society. We got shoes for everything. You have to have a special shoes for the various sports you have. It's crazy how many kinds of shoes we have. So I don't need to explain the need for that. But the Roman soldier, in fact, his life could depend on it if his shoes weren't proper. You know, they ran over rough ground in the middle of battle. It could cause them to stumble or actually fall. And so his footwear was very, very important. And it is connected with being prepared for the battle. He would have had to take in the time to ensure his shoes were ready and properly adjusted. Okay, now, it so happens that in our society, women have gladiator shoes. So we understand how strappy they were. Okay? And they required some adjustment in order to get them on right. It took some preparation. And if they weren't ready, they could easily lose their life. It could mean that when he expected to have his foot planted, it would just give out underneath him. So having proper shoes ready for battle illustrates, it says, having peace with God. Now, some of you will remember Isaiah 52:7 that says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." And so it would seem like this is connected with that. But the problem with that is this is not talking about teaching and preaching It's talking about fighting spiritual battles. So it's better to say that the one who battles Satan, the Christian, is at peace with God. He has received the word of a preacher and accepted it. And so the issue isn't trying to make more Christians by preaching the gospel, but by the one in battle having peace with God. And while we battle with Satan, we have confidence that we have this peace. Reminds us of Judges 2, where Gideon wanted to have lots of people, but instead God whittled it down to 300. Or 2 Chronicles 20, where the Israelites had the choir go first and let God win the battle. So we don't need to fear Satan as we go into battle. It's already won. In verse 10, it reminded us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The fourth item in our armor is the shield of faith. In all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, these last three pieces, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, are pieces of armor that you only put on as you're headed into battle. You've already got your shoes adjusted. You've already got your belt on. And the breastplate's already installed. Those things you had to have those ready in advance. But when it's time for the battle to get engaged, then you take up your shield. Then you put on your helmet. Believe me, you would not wear a helmet just for fun. Okay? And then you pick up your sword. So these are things that are the last minute things as you go into battle. Now, this is talking about the shield. There are two kinds of shields. They have the smaller shield that you wore on your arm, and that was used in conjunction with your sword. That's not the word. This is a different word. This is the big shield, like a piece of plywood kind of thing. You know, probably 2 feet wide, 4 feet high, and it was made of wood, and it had leather on the front, heavily oiled leather, and it was so that the soldiers could all line up and put shield to shield to shield and make a solid wall. They'd all line up, and it's called the Roman phalanx. And they would all protect themselves behind this wall that they would create. Their archers were behind them lobbing arrows. That's the kind of shield that it's talking about here. So, the faith that he's speaking of here, it's a shield of faith, is not the body of beliefs that the Bible teaches. So, he says a shield of faith. This is faith like Abraham, believing, trusting in God. It's not the body of all the beliefs, but it's faith in God. For what is Romans 4:3? For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So our faith is our shield in this battle. I think you can see this analogy. The truth is that everyone has faith in something, right? I mean, you couldn't get through a day without plopping in a chair and trusting that it's not going to collapse to the ground, or stepping on the brakes of your car, having faith that it's really going to work, or whatever. But this is not faith in some random object. It's faith in the one who's completely reliable, who's proven to be reliable throughout the ages, really through all eternity. So this is powerful because of the object of our faith, and that is God. Now, it mentions the flaming darts. These were darts. The darts were arrows that had cloth dipped in pitch, and so it was ignited, and when it struck a shield, or a soldier, the burning pitch would splash and people were injured, things got burned, and it was caused all kinds of mayhem. So their best protection was this giant shield. But what are the flaming darts representing? Well, they're all manner of temptations and doubts. The little idols that we worship are that we worship more than God. Might be immorality, might be hatred, might be envy. Could be anger, covetousness, pride, every other sin. These are the darts that Satan throws at us. Doubt, despair. Satan works to make these little idols out of things and we worship them instead of God. We end up trying to justify ourselves because we love our sins. That's our idols. And Satan sits back and enjoys his work as these darts do their work. Really, to sin is to believe Satan. We all face Satan, temptation. Jesus faced temptation. We saw this in Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, it says. So, the only way to extinguish Satan's darts is to take up the shield of faith. This is a vital piece of our armor, but so is the helmet. He says to take up the helmet of salvation in 17. A Roman soldier would have been crazy to go into battle without a helmet. This was a heavily molded and beaten piece of metal. Probably had pieces to protect the face. And it's designed to protect the head from injury. The head was particularly vulnerable to the large, in addition to the little swords, they had a large two-fisted sword that do massive damage, crush skulls, cut your head off, all kinds of things. But the helmet protected against that broadsword. And the helmet is connected to salvation, which is our security in Christ. That's what the helmet's connected to, our security in Christ. It's not talking about getting saved, since it is directed, this whole thing is directed toward Christians who are saved already. But discouragement and doubt are Satan's specialty. Now, there's a long list of people, many strong in their walk with Christ, who labored continually under discouragement. And this can be an assault by our enemy, and it can only be battled by the strength of the Lord. The best example of this is Elijah from the Old Testament. Remember that with his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Hermon? And they had this battle, and he won. But his discouragement afterwards was so great that he ran for, I can't remember, 24 hours or something like that straight and hid in a cave. It took God's ministering to him to bring him out of it. And so our adversary will use anything, even to those who are strong, in order to bring about discouragement. And so we need to trust in him. These are the things that Satan uses, but they're useless when we're confident in our salvation. And so we have this future hope. Samuel Stone's hymn says, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." So those in the battle look forward to that final day of victory. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this one I could take the longest, but I'll take the shortest. It could literally take weeks. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones did a series of sermons on this. And just the first three verses, 10 through 13, was a 375-page book with 26 sermons. Okay? And so much could be said about this. But the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God we emphasize the word so much here because it is our defense. This was a smaller sword. It wasn't the big broadsword. It was a smaller one. It was always with the soldier. He had a scabbard in his belt where he kept it, and so it was always available. But it was a sword of the Spirit. And so the nature of the sword is that it is spiritual, not physical. It's spiritual. But even more important, it tells its source of the sword, and that is the Holy Spirit. And this is the perfect spiritual weapon forged to combat the heinous spiritual foe that we face. We've seen in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 already, and it's reference to our weapons not being the flesh. It's divine power. Thomas Guthrie, the Scottish pastor, said, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It's a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun." So, I do want to point out this. The sword can be a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. Defensive, you have to be highly skilled, very precise in blocking the blows of your enemy. It takes skill. And isn't that what Christ did when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? Satan threw flaming darts at him and he parried them with precise scriptures. But in order to do that, you have to know the scriptures. The other thing is, Paul's word here is not logos, which means word. It's rhema. Logos are broad ideas, broad concepts. Rhema is very specific. Precision. Defense against Satan. John MacArthur says, "Christians who rely simply on their experience of salvation and their feelings to get them through are vulnerable to every sort of spiritual danger. They get into countless compromising situations and fall prey to innumerable false ideas and practices simply because they are ignorant of the specific teachings of Scripture." Well, the sword is also an offensive weapon. Sounds like something that we're going to attack Satan with, but that's not what it means. It's preparing our hearts. It's teaching ourselves the truth. So it battles despair. It brings spiritual growth. It's for leading people to salvation. Every time someone commits their life to Christ, it's a big swath against Satan and his work that he's doing in order to win people for his kingdom. All these things hack through Satan's defenses that we can do with the word. They are unseen and they are effective. So these are the weapons that give us victory in our battle against Satan. But worldliness will keep us from even engaging in the battle. And so I invite us to evaluate our hearts this morning and whether we are being worldly in any way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What an amazing passage that this is to remind us of the work that you do in us. Father, I pray that we would live our lives for your glory in your word, and that you would be with us as a body of believers, that we would exalt you with all we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.